Jeremiah 8, chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. Now all the people gathered together as one man in an open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could bear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people who attended to the book of the law. So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, stood Matha, Shema, Anna, Ujai, Hilkah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbanda, Zechariah, and Mesulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sheriba, Jeminim, Akab, Shabbatai, Jodijah, Maser, Kelita, Azara, Josabed, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in the place. So they read distinctively from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is the holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quietened all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not grieve. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoiced greatly, because they understood the words that was declared to them.
We began our study of this book with the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem. Now we turn to the re-instruction of the people of God. Nehemiah chapter 7 through to 12 represents Nehemiah's first 12 years in Jerusalem. It was only 52 days to build the wall, but he was there for 12 years in Jerusalem. And chapter 13, we see his return then after an indefinite period. We don't know how long, but he went back to Persia and was away for a certain length of time before coming back. Now, the completion of the walls of Jerusalem marked a tremendous victory. We saw that this morning, earlier. It was a great achievement to have built those walls. But it was no moment for relaxation. I think that many of us would realise this, that a great moment of victory can make us very vulnerable to a sense of loss if we're not careful. So it was a moment for being part of a new walk with the Lord for these people, and Nehemiah knew that. The reconstruction of the walls was a crisis. It was something that had to be done. God knew that, Nehemiah knew that, and the people rallied around for that. But then there followed the reinstruction, or the re-establishing of a people. And this was a process. One was a crisis, and now this was to be a process. And this corresponds with the Christian life. Every great moment of achievement and success in the Christian work is perhaps one of the most dangerous moments, as I've said, in a person's life. And now, why is this? Well, it's because often presumption steps in at that point. Presumption. And faith alongside presumption just don't go together. At this moment in Israel's history, there was nothing more necessary than that the people of God be established. That they be established, that they be firmed up, that they develop muscles of faith, and that they were made strong in the Lord. And one of my favourite New Testament texts where this is concerned is Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. And we read there, "So then, just as you received Christ, and that is the crisis of conversion, continue to live in him." And that is the process that I've just mentioned. That is a process. The first is a crisis. The next is a process. You put then one foot in front of the other and you move. You move from this place to that, spiritually. You do that in your home, in your habits, in your talk, and in your ways, in everything. Now, Paul says, as you received Christ now, put the process in motion. Put the process in motion. Walk in him. Be rooted and built up in him. And be established and strengthened in the faith as you have been taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Another name for this is sanctification. Very big word, but it's the process of being made more and more like Christ in our Christian walk. It's a progressive growth of a believer in conformity to the image of Christ. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit. But it's also accomplished as we make use of God's grace. We need to know how to make use of God's grace. That is, we also have a part to play in this. We had no part to play in the crisis of salvation, but we have a very, very much a part to play in the process of sanctification. And it's a cooperative part. And that part is to be faithful in prayer. We've talked about that. Faithful in Bible study, which is what we're doing. In fellowship, one with the other. In worship of our great God and King. And also in radical obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. And trusting God through the person of the Holy Spirit to change us. And particularly to change our character. That's something only God can do. Now it's my belief that the New Testament verses in Colossians, which I've just shared with you, are the perfect counterpart for all that Nehemiah did with the people of God in Old Testament times. Just as Israel in Nehemiah's day was sadly lacking where their walk with God was concerned, so too we as Christians so often are desperately unfaithful to the tasks given us in God's service today. To blame our pagan politicians and our pagan leaders for the moral degeneration that we see all around us, to blame them for the increase in corporate crime that we read about in the newspapers, or the escalation of violence, which we hear about day after day after day. And also it's no good to blame our pagan politicians for a world at war. I believe doing that is totally unrealistic. They are acting in the only way they know. It's just that they don't know how to act. But as Christians, we do. We do. We know the best and only way to live. If we choose to be re-instructed in God's Word and redirected in our lifestyle. And it's those two areas we'll be looking at in this talk and the one tomorrow morning. But it's then and only then might we celebrate then the joy of revival of our country. Do you have a longing for this country of Australia? It will be only then that we will perhaps celebrate the joy of revival in our world, in the things of God. Well, I'd like us now to look at Nehemiah and Israel's revival and the revival of the authority of the Word of God. And we'll put up the overhead now and then leave it there so you don't have to sort of scribble it all down now. We'll just flow through it as we did this morning. But do open your Bibles at Nehemiah chapter 7. Now you see there we have three divisions this time. First, they were chosen by God. The people of God were chosen by God and they were counted amongst God's people. And we're looking at chapter 7 there. Then they were confronted by what God said. There was a confrontation with the Word of God in chapters 8 and 9. And finally a covenant was made. A covenant with God for there to be change in their life. And we see that in chapter 10. And here I suppose the most important lesson we could learn from this section is the importance of reading God's Word daily. The importance of God's Word in the daily walk that we have as Christians. So first we'll look at being chosen and counted. Here in Nehemiah chapter 7, Nehemiah probably copied the genealogy of Ezra. Now why was this so important? Genealogies were always kept in the Jewish temple. And in BC 556, they were carried from the Jewish temple over to Persia. And some of them were lost, but most of them were then brought back with the people who had been in exile in Persia and brought them back as both Jew and Israelite. Now, not all the Jews chose to come back to Judah, to Jerusalem. Many of them were very comfortably settled in Persia. But those who came back brought with them the genealogies of God's people. They wanted to be part of the people of God. They wanted to be numbered amongst the people of God. And they were proud to belong to the people of God. And they wanted to return, even though, as I say, they had left comfortable homes in Persia, and they were actually returning to the desolation in Jerusalem. We've seen that in our recent history. The Jews coming from all over the world to what was then the ruination or the ruined desolation of Jerusalem in the last 50-60 years. Now this was where they felt they belonged in Nehemiah's time. So every one of those names was recorded. It was their choice, yes. They chose to be numbered, but it was also God's choice. And that's precious. Revelation 20 speaks of being numbered with the people of God. A time when God will open his books. And at the very end of this age. And one book is called the Book of Life. The Book of Life. And symbolically it's as though you stand there, or I stand there, and God runs down his eyes down the columns of names. And he runs down those columns to see if our names are written in that Book of Life. Because as it says and tells us in Revelation, if anyone's name is not found in the Book of Life, he is thrown into the lake of fire, which is symbolic of a very real hell. Now I'm probably right in assuming that each one of you here is sure that you are a Christian. You are quite sure that your name is not only written in your church roll, but it's also written in God's register. a person, as you as a person who have deliberately received Jesus Christ into your life and into your heart, and you have been stamped for eternity, stamped by the Holy Spirit, and so given eternal life. And I love what Shivana was singing to us just before. Now, he knows, you and I can perhaps deceive other people. We can make a pretense of this. But you know, you cannot deceive God. God knows where you stand. He knows all about you. You can't deceive him, and he knows whether or not you have really received him. And it's important to know for yourself that God is your God. It's important to know that God has adopted you and adopted me as his child. You are his, and no one can tell you this except God. Only God can tell you, and he will tell you as you take the words of Scripture and place your name in God's register. And you can do this by laying hold of Jesus Christ and saying, at any cost, here is my hand, Lord. Here is my hand. It is for you. I want to belong to you. And it can be as simple as that. Jesus, I want to belong to you. But this is a first step, as I've mentioned. But there's much, much more. A few weeks ago, as I was preparing for these talks, I read a very challenging word from Oswald Chambers. He's a great favourite of mine, and My Utmost for His Highest is a book that I pick up from time to time and dip into, and I have been doing that lately. And he was elaborating on Paul's words to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. And Paul says there, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Through and through, every corner. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says this, "The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it." I love that. Now, this is the process I was speaking about earlier. And I have to ask, are you and am I prepared to face the standard of those verses? Am I prepared for what sanctification will cost? Am I prepared for the radical obedience involved in giving my utmost to God? My utmost. It'll cost an intense narrowing of all our interests on earth, a narrowing there, and an immense broadening of all our interests in God. Now, the reason why some of us have not entered the experience of sanctification in its fullness is that we have not realised its meaning, the meaning of sanctification, from God's standpoint. We tend to measure ourselves up against one another. We can always find someone not as good as we are. What a dreadful thing to say. Well, but from God's standpoint, it's another thing. Sanctification means being made one with Jesus. One with Jesus. Sounds simple. Being made one with Jesus so that the disposition that ruled him will rule us. Now, am I prepared for that? Are you prepared for that? It'll cost everything that is not of God in you and me. Jesus in John 17 has prayed that we may be one with him as he is one with the Father. It is to have a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ. Is that what people see when they see us? Now, I thank God for 1 Thessalonians 5 and that last verse, 24. because Paul says here, the one who called you is faithful and he will do it. He will do it in cooperation with you and in cooperation with me. Now perhaps this weekend, every one of us as Christians needs to open up the door of our being and on our knees in prayer, pray the wonderful verses of Revelation 3, verse 20. Lord Jesus, you have knocked at the door of my life for a long, long time. And I've meant to really ask you in, but never really have, not all the way in, just a bit. Somehow I've kept you at arm's length, just so far and no further. Now I not only want you with me, but I want you in me, in every part of my being, so that you may be, and my life might be, the utmost for your highest. And Jesus, who is faithful, he is faithful, will answer that prayer. He's longing to answer that prayer, he's longing to hear that prayer. And he says, if you will open the door, I will come in. I really will come in and I will eat with you and you with me. Now that's something to enjoy, isn't it? Real fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will make you know that. You will know it. Now in my mind, he gives me a sort of clear confidence that if Scripture says this, then it is so. This word is not just a word. It is God's word. And if it tells us this, we can trust it to the limit. Everything that Nehemiah did assumed the fact that these were God's people. Now I thought I chose God when I came to him, and in a sense I did. I can remember that moment. For me it was a moment. But after a while, as I learned to study God's word, I found that God had chosen me before the foundations of the world. Now that is incredible. Oh yes, I chose. But once I came into the kingdom, I looked back and I found that somehow God had been pulling me. God had been drawing me to himself all along, and it went back for years. So when you and I respond to the call into his kingdom, and what a call that is, when you respond to his call to give your utmost to him, it's because you and he have chosen. Both. It takes two to make that choice complete. And God longs for all Christians to respond to him. That is his longing. Not to be busy for him, but to be responding to him. And he longs for that to be in joyful obedience, as well as radical. Joyful obedience. Well, next we come to being confronted by God in chapter 8. As I've already said, the people, sometimes it isn't until after we belong to God that we realise just how much of our life is not in line with God's will. And this is what happened to Israel. In chapter 8, verse 1, all the people gathered and Ezra read the word of God. Chapter 8 and verse 1. With the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem now complete, Nehemiah fades out of the picture for a moment, only for a moment, and Ezra the scribe steps onto the scene. Now he's been in Jerusalem about 13 years longer than Nehemiah, and he's been alongside Nehemiah while the wall was being built. Now the completion of the wall was a great victory, yes. But it was not a time to relax. Enemies of the people of God still surrounded them. They were still out there and they were eager to attack in spite of the wall. Enemies of the people of God surrounded them, and both Ezra and Nehemiah were alert to this. They knew that it could be, again, a dangerous time. Now, at this moment of achievement, there was nothing more necessary than that the people of God should be brought into an understanding of the Word of God. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah recounts the holding of a remarkable conference, somewhat larger than this, I think. An amazing conference. In verse 2, we read that the people gathered, both men and women, to hear the word of God, which was not only read to them, but it was explained. And it was explained clearly and meaningfully. And we find that in verses 8 and 9. We read, "And the people were made aware of their failure and sin, and they wept." Now that's amazing. A day of great, great victory was also a day of great conviction. A conviction of the failure in the light of God's word. But doesn't this always happen with those who walk in the light of God's word? Every progressive taste of the fruit of the cross in our lives and in the power of the risen Lord is accompanied by an increasing revelation of our own corruption. This will happen. The more we open ourselves up to the light of God's word, the more we will recognise our own corruption. God never allows us to get away with the idea that we are becoming progressively good and holy. No. Always he reminds us that he will not give his glory to another. The battle is his and the victory is his. In our life or in whatever we're doing, it is his victory. We would be nothing without him. Now, Paul in Romans 7 verse 18 sums this up. He says, "I know that nothing good lives in me." This is Paul speaking. That is, in my sinful nature. There is nothing good living in my sinful nature. Now, knowing this is a great step forward in spiritual discernment. That we recognise that we are nothing. Whatever we might be is because of Jesus Christ, not because of me. Well then, what is the secret of strength? Where can power be found then, if we are so corrupt, to avoid the failures of the past? Ezra and Nehemiah say this in chapter 8, verse 10, and if no other verse stands out to you, this one I'd love you to take home with you. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." We see it a lot through Scripture, but this is where it starts. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, many of us as Christians have wept and mourned over our sins, but somehow the failure still remains. We all long for a strength which will endure all our lives. And I often say to the Lord, "Oh, I've learnt that lesson. I'll never do that again." And then the circumstances will just change a moment and there I am back doing exactly the same. The spirit of conviction is a wonderful thing, but even here the devil can use this to his own ends. We can be tempted to feel, "Oh, I'm hopeless. I'm a hopeless sinner. I might as well give up now." I actually did that when my children were very little and I was coping very badly. And they were both, I put them to bed and they were angels, absolute angels. So I went before the Lord and said, "This is not good enough. I give up. I cannot do this. I want to go to heaven now. I don't want to be a mother anymore." And I think the Lord probably sighed with relief and said, "Well, now I can get on with the job." And it was then that I found what it was to have him in my day, bathing them, feeding them, dressing them, dealing with them. But it was God then that was allowed into the picture. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is never meant to leave us in failure, never meant to leave us feeling hopeless. Yes, recognition, but not hopelessness. It's intended to bring us to the end of our own strength so that we might discover the infinite resources of Christ the Lord. That's where our focus must be. It's always a great comfort to know that the things in my life that shock me never, never shock God. He is unshockable. He knew all about them before saving me. And he has adequate resources to meet your need and mine. Now, what are these resources? What are they? What is the joy of the Lord? It's certainly not hilarity. It's certainly not the hollow laughter of the world. It might be something similar to the laughter we shared last night. But it's not just a cheap emotion. It's much, much deeper than that. Much deeper. Now, first, it is a joy based on forgiveness. So the first thing about this joy is that it's based on forgiveness. We're not forgiven because we are sorry for sin. I mean, it's important that we be sorry for sin, but it is not based on the fact that we are sorry for our sin. Forgiveness is not based on that. The only explanation for the forgiveness of God is found in the death of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. No matter who or what we are, there is no other way for absolute acceptance before God than by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. When God forgives, he forgets. He throws our sin into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, that far he has sent our sins from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. Now, what amazing assurances from the Word of God. This is one very real secret of joy, our forgiveness. Secondly, the joy of the Lord is nourished in affliction. It is nourished in affliction. Joy in the life of a Christian is a sure sign that a burden is there also. A burden. The burden which God places in a life means that the grape is being squeezed and crushed so that out comes the wine. In other words, behind the joy, there is pressure of trial. Such a person will not talk about it. She's delivered from self-pity. Look at the burden our Lord Jesus Christ bore. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. And we are meant to bear a family likeness to such a one. John 16:33, I, Jesus, have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The third secret of the joy of the Lord is dependent on obedience to God. Getting back to our theme. It's dependent on obedience to God, not in successful service. Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. In other words, his joy lay in the radical obedience of doing what his Father sent him to do. Now, judged on a human level, it would seem the result of Jesus' ministry was failure. Would seem that. But doing the will of God, obeying the commands of God, these things bring joy. Now, am I prepared to be counted as a failure in the eyes of other people? Am I prepared for that? Christian folk can be very critical. Do you leap to work or do you creep to work? Do you enjoy it or do you endure it? The joy of the Lord is based on forgiveness, nourished in affliction, and dependent on obedience. But the fourth thing that must be said here is that the joy of the Lord is independent of circumstances. Independent of circumstances. No experience in life as Christians can ever touch us except with the Lord's permission. Nothing except with the Lord's permission. It is the Lord who allows us to be tested, but never, never beyond what we are able to bear. And with the testing, not before and not after, but with the testing, he provides a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Testing will always, always be woven into the pattern of every Christian's life. Everyone. We mustn't seek it, but also we should not shirk it. It's a part of the will of God, the will of God for you and for me. Whatever God permits to touch our life, he will give us the power to see it through. When troubles come, it should not be, oh, why is this happening to me? I'm afraid I usually say that, but then eventually I come around to saying, what does God want me to learn here? You know, we are all in a school. We're in a school from which we will never graduate until we get to heaven. Therefore, joy can enable us to sing in the night. Sing in the night, just like Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail. Joy can help us sing in the dark night of the soul. However, this does not mean that Christians are always happy. Because happiness depends on what happens. But it does mean that even when your heart is breaking, deep down in your heart, there is a joy that nothing on earth can ever, ever take away. With joy you can cry. With joy you can laugh. It is not dependent on circumstance. The joy of the Lord means that our eyes are off ourselves and they're focused on Jesus all the time. Someone has said the secret of joy is just that, J-O-Y, and in that order, Jesus, others, yourself. Now this is something you can't work up for yourself. It is something that the Lord gifts to us as his children. It is a fruit of the Spirit which is safely nestled between love and peace. Love, joy, peace. From Galatians 5:22-23. Now let Jesus fill you. And joy will be as natural as the murmur of a stream as it flows. It will be as sure as that, always there. That joy will always reveal itself to other people, not necessarily to yourself, but to others. There is nothing so contagious as a joyful Christian. Nothing. A Christian's joy can bring blessing to sad and weary hearts around us. And it can bring strength for the battle. And it really is a battle of everyday life. Well, now, so much for the Word of God. We'll move across to the covenant, covenanting with God, and how Ezra re-establishes the regulations. And here we're looking at chapters 9 and 10. After reading God's Word, Ezra went over everything that God had done for the people. And this prompted them to make a covenant. We see that in chapter 9 and verse 38. They were already God's people, yes, but they were now aware that for years and years they had not lived like the people of God. Now, you may be a Christian, and you may have been a Christian for some time. You remember clearly when you received the Lord Jesus into your life. You remember it very clearly. A time when you believed he took your sins on himself. But since then, you've sort of just sat back. You've sat back a bit, and you are now aware that you're not living really as you should. And here I'd like to share something which really challenged me in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. God's goodness to me. God's goodness to me. When you're praying and you think about Jesus Christ, does it suddenly sweep over you how marvellous it is that he has chosen you? There are times when I thought I was the only unique person, everyone else was someone else. Well, they were, of course, but I thought I was the only one that was real. I remember as a child thinking, how do I know that those people think like I think? But we get the idea eventually as Christians of how marvellous that we are different. Each one is unique and important because God has chosen us. He's chosen us before the beginning of the world. Now, I can hardly take that in, that he chose me before the world began. Now, why me? I know some very lovely pagans, beautiful people. And I think, why me? Well, that's God's secret, not mine. And I'm prepared to leave that with him. But as I look at Nehemiah chapter 9, it gives me such an encouragement. Chapter 9 and verse 7, Ezra mentions Abraham and his call. Remember, Nehemiah had a very clear call. And Ezra mentions Abraham and his call. And then in verse 9... he says, God delivered them from slavery. And that made me think, what sin has God delivered me from today? What sin has God delivered you from today? What difficulty has God pulled you through in answer to prayer this week? Then verse 11, God cast their enemies into the depths of the sea, and God has hurled our enemies, Satan and sin as well, out. And then verse 12, God led them day by day in the desert. Now, I don't know what I'd do without God to guide me. It's unimaginable. I asked the Lord about everything, including bulbs for that last night. And he's good to me. He is good to me. Even when at times my heart is cold towards him, he is still good towards me. And then verse 16, God provided for them despite their stiff-necked stubbornness. Now, some of us will really identify with that. And I certainly do, as God provides for me despite my determination to do my own thing in my own way. It might be Christian, but it's still mine. Stiff-necked. Now, Israel's covenant was made in relation to certain things. First to marriage, then to the Sabbath day, then temple tax and tithing. We'll first look at marriage. Christian young people in any age, even today, when so few people get married, but Christian young people want to get married, and that's a fine thing. It's normal and it's right. But some, and these are Christians, in spite of the fact that they are God's children, link themselves with people who are not Christian. This happened to certain friends of mine in my age and stage, who now live with the results of such a partnership, who now know the sadness of living with a husband who is not with them, not really with them in the deepest place, in the richest place, in the centre of the love of God. No other love can come anywhere near the centre of the love of God. Now, marriage is such an important part of our lives. It's vital. For the people of Israel, there were some painful things that they had done because of wrong relationships. And maybe you, in partnership with God, need to pick up some pieces yourself and discipline yourself, perhaps, in regard to first your relationship with God, then second your relationship with your husband, your mother, your father, your brother, your child, so that God really moves into your earthly relationships. Now, secondly, God's covenant was made in relation to the Sabbath day. Now, God, when he created the world, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, long before the law was written, gave one day in seven as a day when he would enjoy us and we would enjoy him. And God's people kept this on the seventh day until Christ's resurrection. And after Christ's resurrection, there was a shift to the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, in remembrance of Jesus' resurrection. Now, from that time, as we live on the resurrection side of the cross, the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is usually celebrated on a Sunday. Now, some Christians say, well, look, I don't bother too much about Sunday because I'm no longer under law, I am under grace. Well, today it does us good to read Nehemiah and see how he addresses the observance of the Sabbath. In chapter 10 and verse 31, we read this: "We will not buy on the Sabbath. We will not sell on the Sabbath. We will not conduct business on the Sabbath." And maybe housework should come in there somewhere. Today, with Sunday trading being almost universal, it's good for us, I think, as Christians to be challenged by this. Even though we live on the grace side of the cross, we need perhaps to rethink what God wants for his Sabbath. Isaiah 58 tells us this, 58 verses 13 and 14. I'll read this to you. "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord." Now, God's word is the same yesterday, today and forever. Surely, except in the case of emergency, you and I can refrain from shopping on the Lord's Day, so that Sunday can be a day of rest. So many of us, our lives have no rest. Certainly as women, there's always something to do every day. But we can perhaps work towards a time of rest. A time of rest when you share with your family. You share that with your family, and when you go to church and you worship God on that day. As a family, it's good to make Sunday a different day. A time when mum and dad have time for the children. A day which is unique. It is a unique day. It's God's day. It's God's day for me. It's God's day for me and my day for God. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were known as God's people. Why? One reason was because of the way they kept the Sabbath. Do we want to stand out as people who know Jesus Christ? Do we want to build a wall of witness to the world? Start with the Sabbath. I wonder whether today God is calling us as Christians to stand up and be different. Different in our observance of Sunday as the Lord's Day. And this doesn't mean being extra busy doing Christian activities either. This is the Lord's Day, so if you are entertaining, make it simple. And say why. Your hospitality can be marked by its simplicity and its sharing of the joy of the Lord. Thirdly, then, Israel's covenant was made in relation to temple tax. As members of a church, just as the Jews were expected to pay temple tax, you and I should also be giving. And we should be giving a proportionate contribution to the keeping up of the church, or in our church. And in addition to this, to be responsible in giving time. Not just money, but time and service to your church. Well, let me just finish with a few questions. What are you doing in your church? Have you been confronted by God's word today? Are you being confronted by God's goodness today? Is there a sense of overwhelming mercy from our Father and our God? Jesus Christ died for you as though there were no other. What are you doing about such goodness? What are you doing with it? And how willing are you to covenant with God, really covenant with God, regarding a daily time of Bible reading and prayer, day by day by day?